As you know, we're in a series called Flawed, and it is about that great apostolic church in the city of Corinth 2,000 years ago. And although they're great, and although they're apostolic, and although they have great doctrine, and they have great saints, and they have great spiritual gifts, they are a little bit of a flawed church, and that's really what we've been talking about. We learn most about Paul's adventures and his pastoring in Corinth from Acts 18, and that tells how this church got started. It was during Paul's second missionary journey, and during that journey, he worked with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth as a tent maker, so he could rely on support from other people and not have to be supported by the people he was trying to reach. He first went to the synagogue, but many of the Jews rejected Paul's ministry and his message. So then he went to the Gentiles. And so the church in Corinth is actually made up of both of these groups. And that creates some tensions every once in a while. It shouldn't, but it does sometimes. And then also during that 18 months Paul spent there, he faced some terrible opposition, not all of it from those people, some of it from the devil himself and from attacks, but God gave him this powerful promise, which I fully intend to visit every single week because I think it's absolutely prophetic and powerful. God spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, and he said about his ministry in Corinth, "Don't you be afraid, Paul. You speak and don't hold your peace." And here's God's promise. "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." If God could say that about Corinth with all of its issues and problems, I do know that God says it about every city, like us, like our city, like this church. And I believe God has a lot of people that he wants to reach, and he has chosen to reach them through us. Our witness, our testimony, our hands, our prayers. And so it's really important to kind of pay attention to that. Now, it was after Paul's departure from Corinth, and he goes on with his missionary journeys, and now he's writing back to them as their pastor and apostle. After he departed, the church developed some pretty serious issues and became spiritually flawed, hence the title of our series. And so Paul has to deal with a lot of those problems in the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. And we've already gone through all of that. As Paul wrote to them, he intended to return to Corinth, but he was on one of his missionary journeys. So when he heard about some of the challenges, he wrote the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. He sends it by Timothy, and Timothy goes to visit the church in Corinth on Paul's behalf. And unfortunately, when that younger man got there, great young minister of the gospel, he discovered that the problems in Corinth that Paul had written the letter about, he's carrying the letter to them. And when he gets there to present the letter, he finds out that the problems have actually increased. And so Paul makes an emergency visit to Corinth. He calls it a heavy visit. It was emotionally taxing for him and for them. And when he gets there, in an emergency, unplanned visit, he finds out that his apostolic authority is being attacked by false teachers in the church. They are saying all kinds of false things. They're undermining his authority. And so the visit is not pleasant. The visit is not fun. And after that difficult visit, Paul needs to continue. He resumes his missionary journeys in Macedonia. And he promises to visit them on the way back. Well, that doesn't happen due to circumstances beyond Paul's control. After all, this is the man that's persecuted and imprisoned and beaten and stoned and left for dead. And so he it's beyond his control, and he doesn't get to come back to visit them. Instead, he writes them another letter, now lost. He calls it a tearful letter. And he warns them about God's judgment. He calls them, he entreats them to repent. And he sends that letter by another young man that he mentored named Titus. And Paul continues on his journey. But because he's a pastor and because he's their apostle, his heart is so burdened for this church. And finally, later on, he connects with Titus in Macedonia. And Paul's overjoyed to hear that that letter that he wrote, that difficult letter, that tearful letter, that it caused the majority of the church to repent. However, he still learns that there's still a few false teachers, and they're influencing not the majority of the church. The majority of the church by now is kind of on board, but they're influencing a rebellious minority to continue to reject Paul's authority. And that brings us to the letter we know as 2 Corinthians. There's been some letters exchanged. One of them we have, 1 Corinthians. But now Paul writes 2 Corinthians. And it's really important as you are reading this book in your Bible reading personally, it's really important to realize what's going on here. Paul is defending his ministry. And he's once again trying to help that flawed church. And so that's 2 Corinthians. And we began last time around. Paul has faced intense persecution for preaching the gospel. And the devil's tried to destroy him. And his enemies have tried to oppose him. But here's what Paul said, and we studied this last time around. Paul isn't at all worried or anxious or concerned about his earthen vessel. He's not worried about what happens to him. He's ready to go to heaven. His eyes are fixed on something far greater than just his earthly life. And this is where we left off last time, that Paul is pushing back and he's defending his ministry. And he's really telling them, you know, I don't really care what happens to me. It's not about me. I'm defending the ministry because without the fivefold ministry, we can't push the church forward. So I'm defending ministry, not Paul. I'm defending the office of an apostle, not Paul. I'm defending the pastoral role in Corinth, not Paul. It's not about me. I hold this treasure in an earthen vessel. And he looks ahead. And I said this last time, and I'll say it one more time because I think it bears repeating. This is a series. We're walking through 1 and 2 Corinthians. It amazes me how the Word of God speaks to our immediate situations. And as you all know, in our church, we faced a loss. One of our wonderful families faced such a significant loss. And it amazes me that in the middle of a midweek Bible study series, the Word of God talks about heaven and the resurrection and the promise and whatever, just at the exact time that we needed it. And I am so thrilled with the Word of God. I hope you have a relationship with the Word of God that goes far beyond what you hear in this building during our services. Because if you don't, in the last of the last days, you're going to really struggle to survive. But the Word of God, you need a relationship with the Word. It sustains us. It strengthens us. It directs us. It corrects us. And you need a personal relationship with the Word of God. So here's where we ended up last time, the end of chapter 4. Paul said, "For which cause we faint not, we don't give up, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction," we think it's so heavy right now, and it feels that way. "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment," it's only temporary, "it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, because we are looking not at the things which are seen." You look around the things that are seen, you can get discouraged. But we're looking at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen, your house and your car and your job, the things that are seen, they're temporal. But the things that are not seen, your relationship with God, your hope of heaven, the Holy Ghost in you, those things are eternal. Those things are important. Now, Paul, not for one second is he suggesting that your body or your earthly life are not important. Or he's not suggesting that you're somehow more spiritual if you ignore the needs of your body or if you ignore the needs of your family. He's not suggesting that at all. In fact, he says the opposite of that. Your bodies are the temple of the Lord. But he still has to tell us the truth. That although we hold this treasure, the Holy Ghost, in earthen vessels, so the vessels are important. It's important to look after the vessel. But it doesn't matter how much you look after the vessel, our bodies are gradually deteriorating. Now, I know if you're in this Bible study and you're 30 years old, you think I just told you something that's over-dramatizing it. Double your age and you will find out. Our bodies are gradually deteriorating, and we will eventually die. The statistics on death still run like this. 1 out of 1 people die, unless the Lord comes back. So Paul's saying it's extremely important not to neglect or ignore your physical life, but it's extremely important to prioritize your spiritual life over your earthly, physical, everyday, temporal life. And then, you know, remember, Paul, right now, as he writes, he has served Corinth. When he was there, he served as a tent maker. That's how he supported himself, with Aquila and Priscilla, his friends. So now he uses that to make a point. Chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, the tabernacle was a tent, as you know, if this tent were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When Paul says we have a house not made with hands, he isn't talking about the city, the New Jerusalem. No, he's referring to our future glorified bodies. We have a house not made with hands. Paul's a tent maker, so he uses a tent, a tabernacle, as a picture of our present earthly bodies. I could enthrall you, I'm sure, with ancient memories of camping trips that were inconvenient, but I will spare you the gory details. If you've ever been camping in a tent, you will identify with this. A tent, oh, some of you have, I can tell, the Holy Ghost is moving. A tent is a weak, temporary structure. A tent doesn't have many conveniences, and let's be honest, no matter how much you paid for it, a tent doesn't have very much beauty. That's your physical body. Look in the mirror. It's your tent. Everyone say, this is my tent. Oh, I'm tempted, but I'm going to be good. But our glorified bodies will not be a tent. They'll be beautiful and eternal, with no weakness, no sickness, no disease, no decay. That's our eternal body. When you are camping and the tent gets taken down, all that means is that you're packing up to go home. Whew, my goodness. And when you're living and your earthly body, your earthly tent breathes its last, that only means that you're packing up to go home. Paul says, I'm groaning for that day. Not because he has some morbid desire to die. He's got everything to live for, like all of us. It's not because he has a morbid desire to die, but he's groaning for that day because he has an overwhelming desire to live, to be with Jesus eternally, to receive his glorified body. Now, Jesus, our Lord and Master, often referred to death as sleep. Lazarus is only sleeping. I'm going to go and wake him up. The disciples didn't know what he was talking about at first. And his disciples, once they figured it out, that Jesus would refer to death as sleep, they continued that practice, and you see it in the epistles. Paul says, we shall not all sleep. Why did Jesus and why do the apostles refer to death as sleep? It's because sleep, brothers and sisters, is only temporary. And after sleep, you wake up to start a brand new day, all refreshed. That's why Jesus didn't call death death. He called death sleep. It's just for a while, and then we wake up and we're together again. And that is exactly why the possibility of death couldn't threaten or stop the Apostle Paul. And can I fast forward to today? That is exactly why the eventuality of death doesn't frighten us. Our Jesus holds the keys of death, hell, and the grave. What are you going to do? Threaten us with heaven? Really? That's not a threat, that's a promise. That's not a threat, that's a joy. And so even though it hurts down here to lose someone, even though it's frightening down here to see your mortal body get sick or old or weak, and that's a little terrifying to us, we have a hope, we have a promise, we have a strength, we have the word of Jesus himself. It's only sleep, and then we'll wake on the other side. It's amazing. You can't frighten people that have that hope. You can't persecute them enough to cause them to give up on God when they have that hope. And that's what Paul is saying. Verse 5, he says, "Now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God." God gave us this hope. And he has also given us something else, the earnest of the Spirit. Earnest, an old King James word, literally the down payment of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident. Doesn't matter what we're walking through. Doesn't matter how much persecution there is. We were always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, in the old tent, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, it would be better, I'd actually prefer it, to be absent from the body, the old tent, and be present in my eternal home with the Lord. So here's what Paul's saying. How can we always be confident that all of this is going to happen? How can we know for sure that when we leave our home in this body, we will be present with the Lord? How can we continue to walk by faith in this life when right now we have no sight of the next life? Why? How can we do all of that? Here's why. Here's how. It's because we already have the earnest of the Spirit. The Holy Ghost that is in you, my brother or my sister, it is the down payment on eternal life. You know why the Holy Ghost is so powerful? It's because it's the down payment on eternal life. We're already familiar with the Spirit that's going to lift us off the ground on Rapture Day. We're already familiar with the Spirit that is going to inundate heaven. There's not even light there because the Lamb is the light, and the city is brighter because the Lamb is there than the earth is, with every kind of power you could ever generate for a billion years. That's where we're going. And the Holy Ghost, the same Spirit that fills that city, now fills us. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is going to raise us from the grave. So you've already got the down payment. That's how we know. Nobody can turn us aside. If we could only see this visible world the way God sees it, if we could see this visible world the way God sees it, we would never be attracted by it. But if we could see the invisible world the way God sees it, we would forever be attracted by it. It's really important to adjust your sight. We walk by faith, that spiritual sight, not by earthly sight, not by physical sight. And so Paul, he continues on. Remember, he's defending his ministry, not so he can puff himself up, but so he can help that church receive what they need. He said, "Wherefore, because of this, we labor, that whether we're present on earth or absent from earth, we may be accepted of him." I'm not working for you. I'm working for him. I'm not serving you. I'm serving him. I'm not trying to impress you. I'm trying to impress him. Whether present or absent, Paul said, I want to be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, Paul already referenced the judgment seat of Christ in his first letter. And if you want to go back through that, it was the second lesson in this series, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Now, here's the point. Christians will never stand at the great white throne judgment that is talked about in the book of Revelation. We will never stand there. Why? The great white throne judgment, that's where Jesus divides the sheep from the goats, the good from the bad, the saved from the unsaved. That's where he judges, and that's what he does. There will be saved nations. There will be people that are cast into the lake of fire. It's a terrifying scene to consider the great white throne judgment. If you are filled with the Holy Ghost, if you are saved, if you have been born again of the water and the Spirit, you will never stand there. Why? Because your sins have already been dealt with. Somebody already paid for your sins. You will never have to stand in trembling terror and wait with anxious anticipation while the King of the universe decides, do you go to the left or the right? Are you saved or lost? Are you in the sheep or in the goats? You will never have to stand there. So that's wonderful, because we are already redeemed. And the great white throne judgment is about one question: are you redeemed or not redeemed? But we do have a judgment. It's not that one. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, it's not about whether you're redeemed or not redeemed, whether you're saved or not saved, whether you go to heaven or you don't go to heaven. That has already been decided. If you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, it takes place in heaven, so you're already there. But it's still a little bit of a fearful judgment, because although it's not about whether we're redeemed or not, it's about how we will be rewarded. And Paul and everybody else in the scripture would tell us that we are rewarded according to what we did for God during our lives. Because we are saved, we won't have to give account for our sins, but we will have to give account for our service to God. So even the judgment seat of Christ is a little bit fearful, because I don't know about you, but with whatever time I have left on this earth, before I leave or before Jesus comes, I want to make sure that my days count for him and my efforts count for him and my service counts for him. I'm not for a second pretending or suggesting that you have to kind of quit your job and go full time doing something for God. I'm just saying that whatever you have, whatever your hand finds to do, the scripture says, do it with your might. Do it for the Lord. Don't do it for the dollar. Don't do it for your career. Don't do it for your popularity. Don't do it for pleasure. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it for God with your might. Because there is a judgment even for those of us that are saved. And you can study it again in 1 Corinthians 3. There'll be some people's works that survive that judgment, and they receive a reward. There will be other people that wasted their time on this earth on wood, hay, and stubble. And because they did, their works are burned up, and there's no reward for them. There are, I believe, different levels of punishment in hell. I believe that firmly. I think I can support it from Scripture, but I also believe from Scripture there are different levels of reward in heaven. Don't spend all of your time and energy and focus trying to do real good here on this earth and ignore doing real good for eternal things. That's the most important thing. Verse 11. So he's referring to that judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment now, the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking about us, the saints, the church, already saved, but we're going to be judged for our works. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, Paul said, I'm not just kind of strolling and strutting up to the judgment seat of Christ. I'm anxious about it. I want to do good at that judgment. And knowing the terror of the Lord, I work as hard as I can for God. We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also we're made manifest in your consciences. Even the great apostle Paul was anxious about standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's why he spent his very life trying to persuade men to follow Jesus. God recognized his commitment and his sacrifice for the church. And Paul hoped that the Corinthians would see and recognize his sacrifice for the church. You can tell from all of his writings, and we have a lot of them, Paul always stayed focused on the fact, I am going to see Jesus. He always kept heaven in his thoughts. This is important. Heaven is not just a destination. Heaven is a motivation. It's not just where we'll all end up. There's so many incorrect, unbiblical things said at funerals. It's just astounding. Thank God for apostolic pastors that stand at funerals and preach hope to us. But thank God for apostolic pastors that know when to kind of hold their peace at a funeral and say kind things, but not put everybody in the whole living world in heaven, because everybody in this whole world is not going to heaven. So I thank God for our pastors. You might not know it, but sometimes our pastors speak at funerals for people that are not saved. They might be a connection of the church, and those are difficult because you want to be kind, but you don't want to sit there and give that whole congregation, whatever size it is, this idea that this guy, this lady, they were a reprobate, they lived in sin all their life, they never made any profession, they never darkened the door of a church, and they're going to be right on the streets of gold with Jesus and all the holy angels and the saints of God, because that's not Bible. That's not true. We're always going to be kind. We're always going to be compassionate. But at a funeral, we try to preach to the living unless we have assurance that that person that died is actually gone to heaven. And here's the thing. People are smart. Oh, you didn't know that. That's a revelation to you. You're people. You're smart. You can tell if somebody gave their whole life to God, and you can tell when they didn't give their whole life to God. And so Paul, he's saying, heaven's not just my destination. Heaven's my motivation. I live for God every day. I think about Jesus every day. I talk about Jesus every day. I'm planning on going to heaven every day. It's not just my destination. It's my motivation. And he says to the Corinthians, I trust it's made manifest in your consciousness. I trust that you notice that I'm always talking about heaven and always talking about Jesus. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he, Jesus, died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Jesus after the flesh, Paul said, I know people like Peter and others that knew Jesus when he was here on earth. He said, now henceforth we know him no more. He's ascended. He's gone. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, oh, I love this verse, and you do too. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now let's take all that King James English and let's put it in context. Paul said, if we have the love of God in our heart, it will constrain us. It will literally restrain us. If you've got the love of God, that doesn't mean you just go and dabble in all kinds of sin, counting on his love to forgive you. No, the love of God restrains us. I love him so much, I don't have a desire for those things. I love him so much, I stay away from those things. After all, Paul says, Jesus died so that we could die. So that we could die to sin. And he lives so that we can live. Not live in sin, but live for him. We take on his death, and now we take on his life. The world didn't recognize who Jesus was, and they don't recognize who we are either. Because we are in Christ, here it is, we are new creatures living in an old creation. That's who we are. New creatures living in an old creation. But someday when we get to heaven, finally, our environment is going to match our experience. Right now, our environment doesn't match our experience. You go to work and you hear people blaspheming the name of God and cursing and talking filthy all day long. You see the anger. You see the tension. You see all the issues and problems and stress and trauma of living here in this sinful earth. And so right now, the experience of the Holy Ghost that we have, our experience doesn't match our environment. We are as sheep among wolves, Jesus said. We are light in the darkness, Jesus said. And so that's what we are right now. But someday, when we go in the rapture and your feet land on streets of gold, finally, after all these years, your experience is going to match your environment. That's why there's going to be a worship celebration that you can't even comprehend right now. If you could see it, if you could feel what we're going to feel in heaven, it would burst your brain. So God doesn't reveal it all to us, but we can tell from the Word of God that there's going to be thousands of thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. We're going to be worshiping Him because finally our experience is going to match our environment. We are right now new creatures living in an old creation, but someday we're going to be new creatures, a new creation, living in an eternal home, and that's our hope. My goodness. My goodness. So just as Jesus came to earth to do something for us, He now wants us to do something for Him. Paul says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. And He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He reconciled us to God, and now He wants us to get involved in that ministry of reconciling other people to God. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. That wasn't just a rabbi or a teacher. That was God in a body of flesh. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He could have lowered the boom of judgment, but He didn't impute their trespasses. He offered a way for them to be forgiven of their trespasses. But now He has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What's that mean, Paul? What are you talking about? Well, let me put it in one sentence. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. It's just as though God was still here on earth beseeching you by us, by the church, that we're preaching what Jesus would have preached if He was here. We pray you in Christ's stead. We stand in His place, and this is our message to the whole world, to our families and our friends. Be reconciled to God. So just as Jesus came to reconcile us to God, He now has commissioned us to reconcile others to God by appointing us as His ambassador. If you know the person next to you, turn around and say, good evening, ambassador. Doesn't that feel important? An ambassador is a high-ranking official sent by one sovereign country to another country to act as its resident representative. Let me back that up again. An ambassador is a high-ranking official sent by one sovereign government to another country to act as its resident representative, its on-site representative. So, ambassadors don't speak for the country where they live. They speak for the country that is their home. That's who they speak for. Ambassadors, when they are in a foreign land, they actually live in something we all call an embassy. What is an embassy? An embassy is legally, in international law, an embassy is considered to be an island of sovereignty in that foreign land where they live. So, if the nation of Australia has an embassy in Canada, then as long as those Australian representatives or their citizens are inside the walls of the Australian embassy in the nation of Canada, they are considered to be standing on Australian soil, even though it's here. They are considered to be an island of sovereignty. Inside the confines of that embassy, it is not Canadian law that has jurisdiction or precedence. It is Australian law inside the walls of the embassy where the ambassador lives. Oh my goodness. So we are ambassadors for our home country. What's our home country? It's where we're headed. It's heaven. We are heaven's ambassadors. That means your little life, your prayer closet, is an island of sovereignty. You are not governed by the laws of this world. You are not governed by sickness and pain and all of the attacks of the enemy. When you step into the Spirit, when you step into worship, when you step into your prayer closet, you are standing on the soil of heaven. You are standing in an island of sovereignty. You are standing within the walls of heaven's embassy. You are heaven's resident representative of the will of God. That's why we live different. That's why we talk different. That's why we act different, because we are ambassadors for heaven. So you get too close to us, we're going to try to pull you inside the embassy door and convert you. That's what we're going to do, because we want everybody to have the privilege of knowing this Jesus who governs us, who gave his life for us, and someday he's going to welcome us home. My goodness. When you go to prayer, I know the laws of medicine apply, and they're strong laws. I know the laws of punishment and consequence apply, and they're strong laws. But when you're standing in your prayer closet, you are an island of heaven's sovereignty, and you can pray, and God can work his will, and God can overturn a medical diagnosis. God can overturn all kinds of things that happened in your past. God can do amazing things. You are an ambassador. But the greatest purpose of an ambassador is not the benefits that the ambassador gets from being an ambassador. The greatest reason for having an ambassador is so that ambassador can communicate the will of his home country to the country where he's residing as a representative. That's really what Paul is illustrating here. There's a major difference in culture between heaven's culture and earth's culture, to say the least. So as ambassadors of heaven, as ambassadors of God's kingdom, as ambassadors of the gospel, there will be times of disagreement and tension between the lifestyle of our heavenly home and the lifestyle of our earthly home. Let me be very clear here. In those cases, we choose to live by the firm laws of heaven, not the fickle whims of this earth. But in all other cases, there will be times you'll need to stand up for truth. There will be times you'll need to stand up for the Bible, stand up for the gospel, stand up for the name of Jesus. There will be times when you cannot agree, you cannot comply, you cannot go along with something that someone is trying to force you into doing, make you do, shame you into doing. There will be times you have to stand. Can I teach you for just a second? But that's not every minute of every day. You don't have to be the angry apostolic on Facebook. If that's your profile name, take it down or change it, the angry apostolic. Stop doing that. Some of you get nervous. Is anybody got angry or apostolic? Never mind. Okay, so that's not who we're called to be. There will be enough times when the church has to take a stand. And you hear me. When it's time for us to take a stand in our ungodly culture, we will take a stand. We will take it with respect. We will take it with kindness. We will take it with love. But we will take that stand when it's time. But that's not every minute of every day. Stop being mad at everybody in the world. They don't know any better. They don't have the Holy Ghost like you do. Stop judging them before they even have a chance to hear the gospel. That's not our job. Our job is to be an ambassador and share the message of the gospel and say, we'd love for you to be reconciled to God. It'll change your life if you're reconciled to God. It can change your family if you're reconciled to God. You can experience a miracle if you're reconciled to God. So that's our job. So Paul tells us in other places, Romans 12 and 18, as much as it's possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. So I say it clearly again, when it's time for us to stand up, we will stand up. But in everything else, we're going to do our best to live peaceably and love our city and love our province and love our nation and just love people. And in everything we go through, good days, bad days, let's leave a testimony. If you're in a restaurant, leave a testimony and a tip. If you're in the hospital, leave a testimony. If you're dealing with City Hall and they're not doing it fast enough or good enough, leave a testimony, not an argument. If you're dealing with, oh goodness, a hotel, an airline, or whatever, leave a testimony, not a complaint. We're ambassadors. They take their cues about God from you. They take their cues about the Bible from you. They take their cues about Christians from you. So Paul said, you remember that at all times you are standing in the place of an ambassador and you are saying to them, be reconciled to God. They're not going to be reconciled to him if you make them hate him before they've ever met him. Is that plain enough teaching? Oh, it gets worse. Let's go on. Okay, verse 3. Giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. Live your life in such a way that you don't bring offense to people. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. And in case you think he's talking about pastors, he's not. We are all able ministers of the New Testament. That's another quote from Paul. So he's talking about all of us. Give no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, here's how Christians act. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes. Well, not all of us. That was Paul. In imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fasting. Paul said, I've gone through all kinds of stuff. And my goal is to be an ambassador no matter what I'm going through. My goal is to be heaven's representative no matter what I'm experiencing. He said, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness. Do you know what long suffering is? It's suffering long. Isn't that profound? Patience. Everyone say patience. By kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. So here's Paul's point, and he's going to elaborate a little more. He's not done yet. Unbelievers may choose to take issue with our godly lifestyle. That's happening right now in culture. You Christians are bigots. You're intolerant. They're taking issue with our godly lifestyle. Just 411. Our lifestyle doesn't change because it's based on the scripture. We subscribe and we submit to scripture. And so they may take issue with our godly lifestyle. But you hear me, they should never be able to take issue or find fault with our godly character. Even if they disagree with the way you live, even if they disagree with everything you believe, they should still be able to walk away from every interaction with you and say, well, I don't agree with them. I think they're crazy. But I respect their honesty. I respect their integrity. I respect their kindness. I respect them, even though I disagree with what they believe. They should always be able to say that. Even if they misunderstand us, even if they misrepresent us, even if they misuse us, we should always be Christ-like in our response. You don't have a right if you're a child of God. Jesus paid for you. He washed your sins away. He redeemed you. That means he owns you. You're his servant. And so you don't have a right to just power up your preference and power up your pathetic personality and power up. I'm trying to alliterate and use some more P words, but I can't think of any more. You don't have a right to just power up and let him have a piece of your mind. And if you take a little advice from us, we don't think you have that many pieces left to share anyway, so keep them all. So really true. Jet lag, really true. It's jet lag. We should always be Christ-like in our response. We don't have a right to just lash out and hit back. And you're an ambassador. You represent Jesus. They're going to take their cues about him from the way they interact with you. So for Christians, we always return good for evil. We are always honest, Paul says. We never avenge ourselves and we never retaliate. And by living this way, he tells us, we will overcome evil with good. So he's in this big list, you know. I'm trying to do right and represent God in stripes and imprisonments and tumults and whatever. I'm trying to live by pureness and knowledge and long-suffering. And he continues, by the word of truth, by the power of God, this is how I'm living, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor. What do you mean, Paul? I mean, they say that I'm dishonorable, but I'm trying to respond with honor. By evil report and good report. They say evil things about me, but I return good for evil. As deceivers and yet true. Are you a deceiver, Paul? No, I'm not a deceiver, but they say I'm a deceiver. But I'm just going to keep living the truth until they realize that what they're saying about me is a lie. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and yet behold, we live. As chastened and not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Paul said, I've gone through some things where I didn't understand, and it was tough, and it was rough, and it was sorrowful, but I had a rejoicing in my soul in the middle of my valley, in the middle of my trial. As poor, I don't own anything. I'm just going around from place to place and being supported by good people that believe in my ministry. I'm poor, but guess what? I'm making many people rich. I'm giving them an inheritance that this earth couldn't pay them. It's an inheritance in eternity. As having nothing, I don't have very much on this earth, but I possess all things. Paul said that's the dichotomy. That's the contrast of the Christian life. Now, right here, Paul makes an extremely important turn. When you're studying the Bible, when you're reading the scripture, it's really important to notice when things turn and they kind of hook one subject to another. And there's a very important turn here because he's been telling us you're an ambassador. You need to love people. You need to be kind when they're unkind. And you need to respond right and godly and good when they're evil. He's been saying that. That's his point. But now he's going to make a very important turn, and we need to catch it. While it is biblical to accept ungodly people, and while it is biblical not to attack them, it is never biblical to approve of their sin, to accommodate their agenda, to adopt their mindset, to adapt to their lifestyle, or to assimilate these unregenerated, unrepentant sinners into the church. You don't get in the church because you showed up at the building. You get in the church through being born again, and you become a new creature. So right now, he's going to make it a turn, and if you're not buckled in, he'll throw you out the side of the car. Do you know that actually happened to me, my sweet parents? We were driving in the car, and I was in the back seat minding my own business. Did anybody else... Did you grow up in the day when the cars, remember they had the little shelf in the back window over the trunk? Anybody else? Anybody that old? Okay, good. I see all you older people. And back in the day, seatbelt, what is that? And the perfect place, if it was the right temperature outside, it was just nice to lay on that little shelf over the trunk when you were that short and that small. I don't do it now. Just so you know, our car doesn't have a shelf over the trunk anymore. They took those away. They took away my bed. So you'd get up there, and if it was just the right temperature, the sun through that window, it'd just be nice. And you just lay in there, mind your own business. And my dad, I think I drive like him. The back door when I get in somehow hadn't got latched. And I think I was up on the shelf just living life. And then I think I was down on the seat at this point. And Dad took a turn quite. And the next thing I knew, I was laying in the street. This truly happened. Mm-hmm, yeah. You know where the old high school was downtown? It's the Justice Building now. You know where that building is? Right on the corner there across from City Hall. It was at that corner going in. Dad went, boom, and I went, boom. That has nothing to do with the Bible. I have no idea how I segued into that, so I'm going to segue out of it right now. Okay, so here we go. Oh, yeah, I remember. It's good when pastors remember what they're talking about. Paul's about to make an abrupt turn right here. I don't want you all to get thrown out in the street. My parents were not abusive. My mother's here, and she'll beat me if I tell you that they were abusive. Everyone say it. In the Greek, it is jet lag. Okay, okay, here we go. So Paul's about ready to make this turn. Here we go. Verse 14. Let's get back in the scripture. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now that's quite a turn. He just told us to love people and be kind and respond gently and all of that stuff. But now he's going to hammer down because he's talking about something else. Now he's talking about believers that want to come into the church and make the church adapt to their sin. Totally different thing. It's not about being respectful in culture anymore. It's about the principles of godliness. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, and what part hath he that believeth, all of you, with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and then I will receive you. Now that's quite a turn, isn't it? Before he was telling us how to act in our culture as ambassadors. Now he's telling us, because Corinth had a problem with this, don't let the culture come into the church and take over. Don't let the culture come into the church and you back up and surrender. You're not just an ambassador, you're also a warrior. You're not just citizens of your country, you're ambassadors of heaven. So Paul's saying it is never biblical to be yoked together with unbelievers. That means being bound together in heart and purpose. It's never biblical to be yoked with unbelievers. It's never biblical to have fellowship with unbelievers. That means partnership, companionship, membership. It's not friendship. It's not being kind. It's not going out to coffee with them. It's being yoked spiritually, partnered spiritually with them. Why can't you be partnered spiritually with unbelievers? Because you are God's temple and his Holy Spirit dwells in you. The word holiness in the Bible is a synonym for sanctification, separation, apart, withdrawal, distinction, different. So separation from the world is the point of the Christian life. You can't be an ambassador for heaven if you live like the world. You're an ambassador for the world. You're showing everybody how to live like the world. And so Paul, he bears down and he's just taken this sharp turn. Having therefore these promises, the promise of heaven, the promise of our tent being folded up and moving to our new home. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let's be very careful in this culture that's so seductive. It wants to pull us in. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The only proper response to God's grace is not living casually. The only proper response to his grace is to dedicate your entire life to him. Paul says, and others say, John says, Peter says, you can't embrace Jesus and the world at the same time. James said, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And that's why Paul says here, we make every effort to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, from all defilement of the flesh, the outside, and the spirit, the inside. And he said, we try to perfect our personal holiness. We try to grow up, to mature in holiness, in the sight and in the fear of God. You should be closer to Jesus this year than you were last year. You should be living more godly this year than you were last year. And so, coming down to a close tonight, this all begs the question, because we live in the world. Can I just be real transparent? In living in the world, every once in a while we see somebody that gets too close to the world and they fall off the edge. They get sucked back into that old life. They yield to a temptation. They backslide. And it's tragic to see. So here's a question that maybe would relate to everybody here tonight. What if I was saved and trying to live as an ambassador for Jesus and all of that good stuff? But what if in this culture that's always pulling on us, always trying to seduce us, always trying to drag us back into sin? What if I've already allowed sin into my life? What if I've already made some bad decisions through my actions or through my associations? What should I do then? Because I feel like I've already messed this up. And Paul summarizes his answer in one very wonderful, beautiful, powerful word. If that's you, if that's what you've done, if you've messed up, this one wonderful, beautiful, powerful word is repent. It's amazing. Repentance is not a negative word. Oh my goodness. Repentance is a beautiful, powerful, wonderful word. Verse 9. Now I rejoice, Paul says. Remember, he wrote a letter to them. He called it a tearful letter. He really laid the law down. I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Because your sorrow was different than just sorrow in the world. You were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. We didn't hurt you. We helped you when we made you sorry. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. You don't want to turn your back on salvation. You don't want to turn around from salvation. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, and it means an inner change of belief that leads to an outer change of behavior. This is exactly why John the Baptist said, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. You want to say that you've repented? Bring forth some actions that would show that. Repentance on the inside always results in some kind of evidence on the outside. There's a life change. Repentance is not just feeling sorry for your sins. Because repentance is not about what you feel. Repentance is about what you do. You may feel deep emotion when you repent. You might even weep when you repent. Or for some people, they may feel very little, and sometimes they worry. Well, I didn't cry like those other people. Have I really repented? Here's how you know. Repentance is not an emotion. Repentance is a decision. It's not an emotion that you feel in a moment. It's a decision you make to turn away from sin and to walk a different way. And Paul says, worldly sorrow brings regrets. Lots of people have regrets. Lots of people have sorrow. Some of them are sorry they got caught. Worldly sorrow brings regrets, but godly sorrow, Paul said, it brings results. And then he defines in the way that only Paul could. He defines what repentance does. For behold this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. So since you repented right, you sorrowed and made a decision to be godly and to walk with God, here's what it did. What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. He said, you've done it all right. In all things, you've approved yourself to be clear in this manner. So let's wind up here tonight. Here's what real repentance will create in your life if you've truly repented. Carefulness. What is carefulness? If you look it up, it is an eagerness, an earnestness. The sense is to rush. It's a haste to change. You lived in sin for all those years, but now you're ready to change. Now you're ready to serve God. Now you're ready to make good decisions. He said, real repentance will bring a clearing of yourself. You will defend yourself. Real repentance will result in you placing some boundaries around your life. You will clear yourself. You'll make sure that you don't go near that again. You'll make sure that you don't go near them again. You'll make sure that you don't go near that again. You put some boundaries around yourself. He said, real repentance will result in indignation. You'll be irritated with sin. You'll be angry at what once made you fall. I'm angry at that because that made me fall. That made me backslide. So I'm angry at that. I'm indignant at that. I'm not going near that again. Paul said, real repentance will result in fear, a healthy respect for Satan's craftiness, and a healthy reverence for God's holiness. That's what fear is. It's really all about respect and reverence. I respect that the devil could trip me up, But I reverence God's holiness, so I'm not going near the devil. I'm going to stay close to God. Paul said repentance will result in vehement desire, a deep longing to be right before God. If that desire is not in you, you need to go repent again and say, Jesus, I've made a decision, but I'm struggling. Please give me that deep longing to be right, that deep longing to be in your presence. He said real repentance will result in zeal. What's that? Literally, the word means jealousy. It's an intense passion to have an intimate relationship with God. I don't want all that other junk. I don't want to have a relationship with all that sin anymore. I have an intense passion, a zeal to have an intimate relationship with God. There's all kinds of old songs that they used to sing in the church world about that. You know, goodbye world, I'll stay no longer with you. And all kinds of songs that basically said that I'm going to have an exclusive, intimate, a zealous, passionate relationship with God, and I'm waving goodbye to all the rest. And finally, I love this one. He said, what revenge? Repentance results in revenge. What's that? It's a desire for vindication against the devil and his kingdom. Let me paraphrase Paul. Devil, you're going to regret the day you ever mess with me. You're going to regret the day you ever tempted me. You're going to regret the day you ever made me fall and humiliate myself, because I am getting back up. I am going to be strong for God, and I'm going to do some damage to hell's kingdom, and I'm going to do some good for heaven's kingdom. Devil, you're going to rue the day you ever entered my life. I'm going to make you pay, because I'm going to be great for God. In Jesus' name. Repentance, brothers and sisters, is a wonderful, beautiful, powerful experience. On the foreign field, when we hold crusades, the first thing we do before we pray for masses of people to receive the Holy Ghost, before we ever go near that, because we know the Holy Ghost can't fill an unclean vessel. So I've watched one crusade evangelist after another, after another, after another. They will call that huge audience to repentance. And I love that. It's humbling to watch that. I've been in crusades where people instantly, I'm not talking about church people, I'm talking about people that were there, but they had a desire for God to move into their life. I've watched people in mass, sometimes thousands of them, hit their faces on dirt floors, put their forehead in the dirt, and cry out to God in repentance. You say, I wonder why they have those masses of people, those hundreds and thousands of people receive the Holy Ghost on foreign soil. Let me tell you why. Because they're quick to repent. And we have been uneducated by the media, by YouTube, by every kind of Christianity and preacher and denomination and doctrine. They've made you think that you can customize Jesus and the Bible according to your whims and your preferences. You cannot. But if you will repent, it will change your life forever. It's the first step toward God to say, God, I can't do it, but I believe you can do it. God, I've fallen and I've failed and I'm frail, but you're strong and you said you'd forgive. It's beautiful. And repentance is not just for sinners. Repentance is for saints. Repentance is for saints. John said that we can bring him all of our sins. He's writing to saints, and he said, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. He's writing to the church, of all unrighteousness. You need to have a good habit of repenting every once in a while. Where you're seated, would you lift up your hands and just lift up your voice? And would you thank God for the privilege of being able to pray and have your sins forgiven?